بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، وصلى الله وسلم وبارك على سيدنا ومولانا محمد الصادق الأمين، وعلى آله وصحبه ومن استنى بسنته وتعلق بجانبه إلى يوم الدين. اللهم علمنا ما ينفعنا، وانفعنا بما علمتنا، وزدنا من فضلك علما وتعليما، إنك على كل شيء قدير. وبعد، السلام عليكم ورحمة الله. الحمد لله. This is lesson 111, and this is our final class before the month of Ramadan. And so far, we have covered the major events that took place in the seventh year after the Hijrah to Al-Madinah Al-Munawwara. And we are now entering the eighth year after Hijrah. This means that we are drawing closer and closer to that extremely pivotal event known as Fathu Makkah, the conquest of Mecca. Now, between Khaybar and Umratul Qadha, we mentioned there were a number of minor expeditions, Saraya, that took place. And last week we talked about the Umratul Qadha in some detail, and the marriage of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam to Sayyida Maymuna radiyallahu anha. Between Umratul Qadha and the conquest of Mecca, there were no major conflicts, there were no major events of political intrigue. There were some minor saraya here and there against some distant tribes, tribes that did not have a treaty with the Prophet ﷺ, but there were no significant battles that took place between the Umratul Qadha and the conquest of Mecca. So the victory that Allah Ta'ala gave the Muslims at Khaybar, followed by the Umrah Al-Qadha, that was a show of power by the Muslims, these two events left a very powerful impact on Quraysh. So they know that the Muslims have been given victory at Khaybar. They know that after Khaybar, other regions like Fadak had also given half of their crop yields to the Prophet ﷺ. They see in the Umratul Qadha this show of force and power. So now they're not any longer on a war footing. They're not posturing as if they're intending to break the treaty or wanting to attack. They're actually in a kind of retreat state. And we see that state of mind in some events that took place right after the Umratul Qadha. The fact that Quraysh were no longer on this aggressive war posturing. And the events that signaled this change was in the high profile conversions of three very important people. And these are the conversions of Amr ibn Aas, Khalid ibn Walid, and Uthman ibn Talha. So today, we're just going to tell their story. The story of these three pivotal figures, how they became Muslim in the eighth year after Hijrah. And so we start with Amr ibn Aas, radiallahu anhu. Now we know from the seerah that Amr ibn Aas was a very politically shrewd individual. Because of his intelligence and political experience, as he was watching from a distance what happened at Khaybar and other events and the Treaty of Al-Hudaybiyah and what happened at Umratul Qadha, he essentially saw the writing on the wall. Because he's intelligent, he's sensing the shifting political sands, that favor is now going towards Sayyiduna Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and the Muslims. So seeing this change, he's wondering, what exactly am I going to do if power shifts in favor of the Muslims and away from Quraysh? What am I going to do? So he's telling his own conversion story in the hadith, and we understand his thinking from the way he describes how he became a Muslim. So converts all have their conversion story, and they're often asked, how did you convert? I can't even count the number of times I've been asked. If I was to receive a dollar for every time I was asked that question myself, I would be a very wealthy man. It's very common. So he tells his own conversion story, and we relate that story here. He says that when we turned away with the troops in the Battle of Khandaq, the Battle of Ahzab, I gathered some men of Quraysh who used to respect my opinion and listen to me. So this tells you right here, his thinking is even before Khaybar, it's actually at Khandaq, he's starting to have these thoughts. He pulled some of these men to the side who respected his opinion, and he said to them, you know, by God, that I see the affair of Muhammad is rising above all others in a manner I disapprove of. I have a plan, so please tell me what you think of this plan. They said, well, what is your plan? He said, I think we should go to the Najashi. Who's the Najashi? The emperor of Abyssinia, the Christian. We should go to the Najashi and stay with him. And we should basically immigrate to Abyssinia, right? Political problems in our territory. One possible solution is to immigrate. Just leave it. He says, we should go to Najashi and stay with him, so that if Muhammad has victory over our people, we'll be safe with the Najashi, and we'll be under his reign. And being under his reign, his political power, is more beloved to us than being under the rule of Muhammad. And if our people have victory over him, over the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, they know who we are, and we will receive nothing from them but good. So he's saying, if we immigrate there and the Muslims win, we have political refuge. If Quraysh ends up beating them, well, we have a position of respect with Najashi. He knows us. We know him. Things will be okay. We could eventually go back. So he told this idea to some select members of Quraysh. And this is right after the Battle of Ahzab. And they said, this is a good idea. This is a sound opinion. So he said to them, very well then, let us collect what we can to present to the Najashi as gifts. That was the norm in that time, that if you're traveling to meet an emperor, a ruler, you come bearing gifts. He said, the Najashi loved our animal skins the most out of all of the gifts that we have in our land. He loved our animal skins the most. So you could think, sheep hides, camel hides, whatever animal skins they would prepare after slaughtering an animal, they did it in a very nice way, and he really valued those as gifts when people would visit him from Arabia. He says, the Najashi loves our skins the most out of all of the gifts from our land, so we collected many for him, and we went forth to Abyssinia until we arrived at the royal court. And he's telling this conversion story. He says, Wallahi, by Allah, while we were there, there was someone else there. There was Amr ibn Umayyah al-Dhamri. And you'll remember him. He was the Sahabi whom the Prophet ﷺ sent to Abyssinia as an ambassador on his behalf. So he's there when Amr and his entourage arrive. He had sent him to the Najashi, we know, concerning the return of Ja'far and the Muhajirun who migrated to Abyssinia. So he went to see the Najashi, and then he left. So he's observing that he arrives, Amr bin Umayyah al-Dhamri is there in the company of Najashi, he does his business, he leaves, And now Amr has the audience of the Najashi to speak about his business. So he says to his entourage, his companions, here is Amr bin Umayyah al-Damri. If I were to see the Najashi and ask him to hand him over to me, and if I were to kill him, Quraysh would see that I have done the right thing in killing this ambassador of Muhammad. So now he's hatching this plan that maybe I'll ask the Najashi to hand over Amr bin Umayyah al-Damri so we can kill him. And then as word gets back to Quraysh, they'll think that's a really good thing. So you understand there's a pretext here. There's something behind the scenes. When Amr arrives in Abyssinia, he does not realize that Najashi had converted to Islam. He still thinks he's a Christian, which means he's thinking that he'll surely hand over Amr bin Umayyah. He has no attachments. He's outside of all of this. This is an internal conflict among us, the Arabs. So he says, we went to the Najashi. I went before him and I prostrated to him as I used to. What kind of prostration is this? This is the prostration of greeting and respect. We call this in Arabic, sajdatu tahiyya, which we know was allowed in the previous shara'i'. We know that that's what the siblings of Yusuf did for him, alayhi salam, when they reunited. We know that is the same kind of sajda that Allah commanded the angels to make towards Adam, the greeting of respect, not a sujood of ibadah, right? So that sujood of tahiyya, of course, existed in previous laws. It was allowed, it was mubah, and it was abrogated in the sharia of Sayyidina Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, not allowed for us, but he's going by their norms. And so he prostrated himself before the Najashi. Najashi says, marhaban, you know, in Arabic, it says in the seerah, marhaban, but we assume that there's a translation going on. He says, welcome, my old friend. Have you brought anything to me from your land? He's looking for gifts. Amr says, yes, O king, I have brought you many animal skins. So he says, I presented them to him, and he admired the animal skins and desired them. Then in that moment, I said to him, dear king, I have just seen a man who departed from here, and he is an envoy of an enemy of ours. So please grant me the ability, grant me permission so that I may kill him, because he has harmed the best of us and the noblest of us. He doesn't realize that Najashi has converted to Islam. But he's about to learn very quickly. The Najashi, Amr tells us, upon hearing this, became very angry. He was enraged, and he said that he struck me across the nose. Struck him across the nose. Amr said that he struck him so hard that he thought that Najashi had broken his nose. He said, I wish that the earth would have swallowed me. I was so afraid of him. And I said, O king, had I known that you would have done this, I would not have asked you. The Najashi said, you asked me to hand over the envoy of a man upon whom the great angel who used to come to Moses descends, that you may kill him. Oh, so now he's letting him know where his loyalties lie. Amr ibn As says, is that truly so? Dear king, is it so? And Najashi said, Rahimak Allah, in the seerah. In Arabic it says, that he said, may Allah have mercy upon you, Ya Amr. Obey me and follow him. For by Allah he comes with the truth, and he will be victorious over all who differ with him. As Moses was granted victory over Fir'aun and his host. So Amr is now in a very strange position. He says, will you, Ya Najashi, will you give me the oath of Islam in his stead, meaning on his behalf? So the idea here is a kind of like a bay'ah, but on behalf of the real leader. Will you give me the oath of Islam in his stead? The Najashi said, yes. And then he stretched out his hand, the same hand that struck him in the nose, and Amr ibn As pledged Islam. This is a very interesting historical fact, because technically, did Najashi ever meet the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam? No. So what status does he have? He's not a Sahabi, right? Because the Sahabi is one who has encountered physically the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and believed in him and died in that state. So what does that make him? Well, technically that makes him a tabi'i, in the sense that he is a follower, right? Not a Sahabi. So this is the one and only example we have in the seerah where a Sahabi who becomes a Sahabi takes his shahada at the hands of a tabi'i. This is the one and only example. So he becomes Muslim, but he keeps it a secret. He does not tell his entourage who came with him on this trip. So he goes over to his entourage and he says to him, I've changed my opinion now. He doesn't tell them that he became Muslim. He just says, I changed my opinion. He's decided against this idea of seeking political refuge there. Just did a 180 on the spot. Now he tells the conversion story. He says afterwards, after all of this, they return to Arabia. He says, afterwards, I went out to see the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam to embrace Islam. Well, didn't he already embrace Islam? Yes, he did. But here he's doing it formally, in grasping the blessed hand of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam in a very public way. So he's saying, I went out to see him to formally embrace Islam. And on the way, I met Khalid ibn Walid and Uthman ibn Talha, the other two that we're covering today. And this was, he said, a very short time before the conquest of Mecca. They were coming from Mecca, and I said, where to, Ya Aba Sulaiman? Talking to Khalid ibn Walid, where to? And Khalid ibn Walid, radiallahu anhu, says, Wallahi, the path has become clear. He is a prophet in truth, and I'm going to embrace Islam. For wallahi, by Allah, for until when do I tarry about or going here and there without embracing the truth? And Amr ibn As says, wallahi, I have come for no other reason but to embrace Islam as well. So he says, now they're going as a group. He says, when we arrived at Medina, we went to the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, we said them together. And I was older than Khalid and Uthman ibn Talha. So of the three, he's the eldest. And I had a plan in mind. I let them give their pledge of Islam before me. And when they pledged their Islam before him, they asked that it be done with the condition that their previous sins be forgiven. So Khalid goes and embraces Islam with that request. Uthman ibn Talha embraces Islam with that request. The third and the last is Amr ibn As. He said that I harbored in my heart the desire that not only my previous sins are forgiven, but also my future sins are forgiven. And when I gave my pledge, however, I only remembered to say my previous sins and I forgot to mention the future sins. So he just forgot. So as he's in this process of embracing Islam, you know, Sahaba are there, people who, among the Muhajirun and among the Ansar, people who sacrificed and struggled for years. And they're seeing this person embrace Islam very late in this da'wah. You know, so of course in their minds they're wondering, what took you so long, right? People embrace Islam from day one. Others embrace it after a year or two. Some embrace it later on. Some made hijrah. Some became Muslim in Medina very early on. Some later in Medina. But they're all wondering, you heard the message from day one. For those, how many years in Mecca? Like 13 years. You've heard the call. And this is now 8 years after that. So this is a long time. And they're wondering, what delayed you? What took you so long? So a random Sahabi, he says, Ya Amr, What delayed you from embracing Islam, though you're known for your intellect? Now, he was known for his intelligence. We mentioned how he was very politically shrewd. He was not an unintelligent man. And Amr says, we were with a people who were older than us and whose wisdom was as weighty as mountains. So we just relied on them. What is he saying here? He's saying that the reason why he delayed becoming Muslim is taqleedul aba. Right? Inna wajadna aba'ana ala ummatin. Right? Bal ma afayna alayhi aba'ana. Right? Allah mentions this in a few places in the Quran. This blind loyalty and blind following of the misguidance of your elders without searching for truth. That was the only reason. He said, when the matter fell to us after they died, these elders, the matter fell to us. Political authority is now being invested in us because those elders that we followed have now died, either in war or just old age, you know. When the matter fell to us, we observed things and we gave it thought. And then the truth became clear and Islam settled in our hearts. You know, some people need time. They need to go through certain experiences so that the clouds dissipate and they have clarity. They're able to think. There's obstacles in their way, right? So these three, Amr bin Aas, Khalid bin Walid, and Uthman bin Talha, they embrace Islam. And in this embrace of Islam, they're also making hijrah. And these were the last three individuals from Mecca to make hijrah to Medina. So they are the last of the muhajirun who receive the great promise of Allah and rewards that Allah mentions for the muhajirun, those who migrate to Medina. Now there's another hadith that mentions a little bit more detail about his conversion. That's his own story. And another narration mentions that when Amr bin Aas radiallahu anhu went to stretch his hand forth to embrace Islam, as he stretched his hand forth and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was about to grasp it, he quickly pulled it back again. And when he did this, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam inquired, "What's the matter? What's wrong?" And Amr said, "Before I embrace Islam, I have a condition." The Prophet ﷺ said, "What is that condition?" He said that all my past sins are forgiven. Now, we know that part of the story. But in this narration, it mentions that when he said that, the Prophet ﷺ said, "Ya Amr, don't you know that three things wipe away all sins before them? Three things. Embracing Islam, making hijrah, migrating, and Hajj, a complete accepted Hajj." So he's done two out of the three. And the third one will come later. So these things wipe away previous sins. So that is the story of Amr bin Aas in a nutshell. And we've told a little bit about the story of Khalid bin Walid and Uthman bin Talha here because they went with him on the journey. But their stories have a background as well. What led them to even take that journey? So we come to Khalid bin Walid. Ibn Kathir in his Al-Bidayah wa Nihaya tells the conversion story of Khalid bin Walid in his own words. And he says that when Allah wanted good for me, He cast the love of Islam into my heart. And I said to myself, I have witnessed all of these battles against Muhammad. And every time I've participated, I have sensed that I'm being turned away. I'm being prevented from attaining victory. Something's not working. Usually this would work. It's not working. Something is blocking me from having the victory. That's what he's saying. And I'm having this feeling that ultimately he's going to be victorious. And then for him, he says that the final straw was the Treaty of Al-Hudaybiyah. That for him was the final straw. Because in that story, he, along with other men of Quraysh, plotted to send out some cavalry and lie in wait to attack the Muslims. And that's why the Prophet ﷺ had guards through the night to make sure that they're not attacked by surprise. So he says he, you know, met them and lied in wait to attack them before the Treaty of Hudaybiyah. But he said it was as if he sensed our presence when he was in Salat. He said, it's as if he knew exactly what I was thinking. And he set up preventative measures to keep that from happening. And at Hudaybiyah, he managed to outflank us and pass us by. So it dawned on me that this man is protected. I just can't get to him. And I realized after the Treaty of Hudaybiyah that ultimately he is going to be victorious. So I thought to myself, where should I go? Same thought as Amr. He said, should I go to Abyssinia? He said, as I thought about Abyssinia, I thought, well, what will I do there? He has followers there too. Should I go to Rome, the lands of Rome, the Byzantine territory in the north? He says, if I go there, I'll have to become a Christian and I'll have to change my culture and I'll have to live as a stranger. He didn't want any of that. So he said, I continued to remain confused about what I should do. He doesn't want to go to Abyssinia. He doesn't want to go to the Byzantine territories in the north and change everything about his life. He said, I was confused until Umratul Qadha happened. Because he says, when Umratul Qadha occurred, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam entered Mecca and he did not find me. So he inquired about me, he asked about me. And my brother sent me a written message. Now who is the brother of Khalid bin Walid? This brother he's talking about is Al-Walid ibn al-Walid. Al-Walid ibn al-Walid embraced Islam as a prisoner of war after Badr. He was captured at Badr and he embraced Islam after Badr. And there's a story here. I don't know if I even told the story. But in after Badr, as Al-Walid ibn Walid was captured, he embraced Islam. And this was, of course, not communicated to his family. So Khalid ibn Walid goes to Medina and brings 4,000 dirhams as a ransom to release his brother. Al-Walid ibn Walid doesn't tell him he became a Muslim. The ransom is paid. He's let go. They travel outside of Medina on their way back to Mecca. And on the first night they camp out, he gets on the camel or the horse and he rushes straight back to Medina. So now he's back in Medina and they have 4,000 dirhams as well. That's his story. So his brother wrote a letter to Khalid, because the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam arrived in Mecca and asked about Khalid ibn Walid. Where is Khalid ibn Walid? So the brother writes a letter. He delivers this letter to Khalid ibn Walid, gets it to him. And so Khalid ibn Walid is telling the story. He says, my brother left me a message. And the message said, Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. It begins with the Basmala. He says, Amma ba'd. As for what follows, I have not seen anything stranger than you running away from Islam. For how long will you oppose Islam? And the Prophet asked about you when he came to Mecca. He said, where is Khalid? And I responded, Allah will bring him. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam told me, it is not befitting that someone like Khalid neglects Islam. If he were to put his talents and energy with us against the idol worshippers, it would be better for him and we would give him honor. So then the brother says at the end of the letter, dear brother, make up for what has already passed, because many opportunities have passed you by. So he was confused after Hudaybiyah about what he should do. He doesn't want to go to Abyssinia. He doesn't want to go to the Byzantine territories. But when he gets this letter, it sealed the deal for him. The confusion has lifted. And he has decided, you know, that's it. Allah placed the love of Islam in his heart and he decided to convert. So as he's making this decision, he's thinking to himself, well, who should I go to bring with me, bring along with me as company as I go to Medina? I need someone to go with me. You typically don't travel alone. So he goes to Safwan ibn Umayyah and he tells him, what do you think about becoming a Muslim? And Safwan ibn Umayyah says, if I am the last person alive in the whole world, I still would not embrace Islam. Never. So Khalid left him. Okay, he's not going on this trip. So he says, I went to my childhood friend, Ikrimah, the son of who? Abu Jahl. And they are around the same age and they grew up together. They're really good friends. And Khalid says to him, I feel that I should embrace Islam. He's testing the waters here a little bit. You know, I think I should become a Muslim. Ikrimah, we know he becomes a Muslim eventually, but at this stage he's not. He panics, he freaks out, and he starts raising his voice and screaming, you're going to leave us, Ya ibn al-Walid? You're going to leave us and forsake us? Wallahi, that's not going to happen. And he's raising his voice. Mecca is still a small town. You raise your voice, people are going to hear this. The news will get out. People will find out he's becoming a Muslim and he's surrounded by Quraysh, his own people. So in this panic, Ikrimah calls Abu Sufyan, who's the de facto leader of Quraysh. And he goes and calls other seniors from Quraysh. And they all decide to gather in Ikrimah's house and have a meeting about what's going on. Ikrimah spills the beans and says that Khalid says he wants to become a Muslim. You know, Khalid's there. It's a very sensitive situation. So they hear he's going to become a Muslim. And Khalid is reflecting on the story, telling it. He says he was surrounded by all of these people. And some of them, he said, had even unsheathed their swords. They're not attacking him yet, but they took them out of the sheath, just letting him know, you know, this could go down at any moment. Choose your words very wisely. He says, they unsheathed their swords, and one of them said, if you embrace Islam, you will face this. Now, when they said that, remember, Ikrimah was his childhood friend. And although at the time he was opposed to Islam and Khalid's conversion, he thought that was a bit too much. Like, this is still his friend. So Ikrimah tried to calm the situation. He said, are you going to kill him merely because he changed his religion? So he's trying to stick up for his friend, even though he's opposed to his conversion. So he calmed people down. They put the swords back in the sheaths. And he told them all to just disperse and go home. So Khalid now realizes, okay, as we would say, the gig is up. You know, the news is out. He can't stay in Mecca like this. He has to leave. So that very night when the incident happened, he and Uthman ibn Talha decided to leave Mecca together. Now he has a travel companion. And in one narration, it is said that Uthman ibn Talha decided to go with him to Mecca because he gave him da'wah. This is an interesting incident because he hasn't yet formally embraced Islam, yet he's giving da'wah, right? And he manages to convince Uthman ibn Talha that, yeah, I should become a Muslim too. Let us go together to Medina so we can become Muslim formally at the hands of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And so the two of them decide to go to Medina. So, and then they embrace Islam, and we heard their story about how the three of them were together. Khalid, Uthman ibn Talha, and Amr ibn As, who was the last of them to take the Shahada formally. So that's Khalid's story, his conversion story. Then you have the story of Uthman ibn Talha. Uthman ibn Talha, you might remember, we've actually talked about him. We talked about Uthman ibn Talha early on in the Hijrah period, the early Hijrah period, because there's a long story concerning him and Salama. Now, Salama, we know she goes on to become the wife of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam. But at this stage in the seerah, she's not yet his wife. She's still married to Abu Salama. Abu Salama is still alive. Abu Salama has already left for Medina. He's actually Al-Quba at this stage. And she leaves. And she tells this story that as she was leaving, he offered to be her guide. Uthman ibn Talha, this is years before, He's not yet a Muslim. He has no loyalties to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He's just a noble person. And he decided that he would escort them safely from Mecca all the way to Quba. So she says that no soul accompanied us. And I traveled depending on whomever I met along the road until I reached my husband. She says, when I reached Tan'im, outside of Mecca, I met Uthman ibn Talha, who wasn't Muslim at the time. He asked me, where are you going? She says, I'm going to my husband, Abu Salama, in Yathrib. And he says, are you all alone? She says, I have no one else. So Uthman ibn Talha says, by Allah, it is not for you to be abandoned. So he takes her camel by the reins and escorts her on foot from there all the way to Quba. She says, wallahi, never did I accompany a man of the Arabs more honorable than Uthman ibn Talha. Because whenever we reached a resting stop, he would make the camel kneel for me, and then he would withdraw. He would go at some distance, and when I had dismounted, he would unload the things, and he would tie the camel to a tree, and then he would go to another tree and take rest underneath it. He kept his distance. He helped preserve her modesty and did not approach her in any improper way. She says, when it came time to depart, he would go to the camel, get it ready, and bring it to me, and then he would withdraw, go some distance, and say, get on. And once I was on the camel, he would come and take it by the rein and lead me until it was time to stop again and rest again. He did this off and on until we reached Medina. So they go all the way north like this. He's doing it on foot. She says that when they saw the villages of Banu Amr bin Auf and Quba, he said, your husband is in this village. And that was the case. Abu Salama at the time was at Quba. And then finally, as he's seeing her off, he says to her in parting words, Udkhuli bi barakatillah, enter with the blessings of Allah. And this is years before he becomes a Muslim. Years. So he goes back to Mecca from there. So he's not even a Muslim yet. But look at the modesty and the dignity and the sacrifice of doing this all on foot. This means that he walked on foot from Tan'im to Quba, and then from Quba back to Tan'im or Mecca on foot. Just to honor this woman who would become the wife of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So in this manner, he is also honoring the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Perhaps unbeknownst to him at the time. He didn't know. But he's still honoring him because he's honoring the future wife. And so, you know, years later, here we are. Here is his conversion story. And there's lots of people like that. They were not in open opposition to the Muslims. They were not participants in any oppression or persecution. But, you know, clouds of confusion, you know. Things were unclear to them. They're still beholden to the habits and the ways of their ancestors, their forefathers. There's this notion of not going against their elders. And, you know, as things change over time, the hearts become opened. So Uthman ibn Talha is going with Khalid ibn Walid and Amr ibn As. They all meet up and they get to Medina and they become Muslim. Here's the thing. Uthman ibn Talha is mentioned indirectly. He is a referent in a verse of the Quran. Because in the Quran, in Surah An-Nisa, Allah speaks about Uthman ibn Talha when he says, إِنَّ اللَّهَ يَأْمُرُكُمْ أَن تُؤَدُّوا الْأَمَانَاتِ إِلَىٰ أَهْلِهَا. Indeed, Allah commands that you render the trusts to their people. After the conquest of Mecca, which is coming soon, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam ordered that the keys to the Kaaba be given to Uthman ibn Talha and to his future descendants, and that they shall remain within that family until the end of time. So he received the keys, and the hadith mentions that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said to Ali radiallahu anhu on the day of the conquest of Mecca, give this, the the keys of the Kaaba to Uthman ibn Talha, and it shall be with him and his descendants until the day of judgment. And anyone who tries to take it from him will be a transgressor. So Ali radiallahu anhu goes to Uthman and he gives the keys to the Kaaba. Uthman looks at him and he says, I thought you all, Banu Hashim, were getting the keys. But Ali says, no, Allah Ta'ala revealed in the Quran, revealed this about you. And he recited the verse, Allah orders that trust be given to their people. And this was a reference to Uthman ibn Talha receiving the keys to the Kaaba. And to this day, those keys are with the descendants of Uthman ibn Talha. When they do open those doors to the Kaaba, the key holders are from the family of Uthman ibn Talha. There is a very clear family line, a clear lineage going all the way back to this Sahabi, Uthman ibn Talha, radiallahu anhu. So, you know, he sacrificed and honored the wife of Abu Salama. And in a way, he's sacrificing and honoring a future wife of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wasallam. And look at how Allah rewarded him by opening his heart to Islam and honoring him with the keys to the Kaaba for him and his descendants until the day of judgment. Now, as we mentioned last week, there is a deep significance in these three individuals in particular being the last three people to make hijrah to Medina. There's a significance here because what we see with Amr ibn As is political genius. We see political experience as a political leader of Quraysh. With Khalid ibn Walid, we see military genius and military power that used to be for the support of Quraysh, now to the support of Islam. And with Uthman ibn Talha, we now have the key holder to the Kaaba, a kind of spiritual station or a spiritual position of being the custodians of the keys to Baytullah al-Atiq. So there's a significance here. One is political, one is military, one is spiritual, ritual aspects concerning the Kaaba. So that's their three conversion stories, alhamdulillah. And when we return after Ramadan, inshaAllah ta'ala, we will look at the minor expeditions, the saraya, that occurred in this period in the 8th year after Hijrah. And then we will look at the Ghazwa of Mu'ta, which is a very significant battle that took place. And these are all things leading up to the conquest of Mecca, Fathu Mecca. والله ورسوله أعلم وصلى الله وسلم على سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم. You have a couple of questions. Right. Yeah, that's an important hadith. So Taha is mentioning a very important hadith in which the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Khayrukum fil jahiliyyah, khayrukum fil Islam idha faquhu." He says the best of you in jahiliyyah, pre-Islamic ignorance, are the best of you in Islam when they gain a deep understanding of the religion. That's important because he says, إِذَا فَقُهُ, when they gain a deep understanding. So what this means is that these people, although there was opposition, right? The clouds covered their heart for some time. These were still people of honor, people of excellence, people of sacrifice, people of principles, even if they were misguided in the application of some of those principles. And they become a Muslim, they become Muslim, and those good qualities they had in Jahiliyyah remain with them in Islam as they gain a deeper and deeper understanding of the religion. What this means, particularly for converts, is that as converts, we have to retain and enhance the very best of whatever we received from our upbringing, from our parents, our families, our society, while enhancing it through gaining a deep understanding of Islam. We don't throw away the best of what we had before Islam, thinking that somehow we have to become some different person. No, we retain the good. And that good will flourish and become even better, but with the condition that we gain a deep understanding of the religion. Right. Hmm. I know that Ibn Abi Jamrah talked about that, why he made a reference to Sayyidina Musa and not Isa. I do recall that Ibn Abi Jamrah talked about this, although his answer escapes me at the moment. Because the word used is namus, and there's a significance in that in relation to the identity of the angel Jibreel. Yeah. Right. Yeah. That's a long conversation. The short answer is that, well, we have one hadith which says, لا هجرة بعد الفتح ولكن جهاد والنية. The hadith in Bukhari, which says there's no hijra after the conquest of Mecca. What remains is jihad and a good intention. The ulama are unanimous that this hijrah in the hadith is referring to the hijrah from Mecca to Medina in the era of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, meaning after the conquest. Anyone who becomes a Muslim after that, there's no obligatory hijrah to Medina because it's now all Dar al-Islam. In the other hadith, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says, وعليكم السلام لا تنقطع الهجرة حتى تنقطع التوبة ولا تنقطع التوبة حتى تطلع الشمس من مغربها. That hijra shall never cease until tawba, repentance, ceases. And repentance shall never cease until the sun rises from the west. And that hijra is al-intiqal min dar al-kufri ila dar al-islam. It's a long conversation, but that kind of hijrah does remain to a what is conceivably a Dar al-Islam. What that is and what that isn't, that's a longer topic, but conceivably, yes, that does remain. Yeah. Yeah. That's the presumption. The stories, you know, sometimes you read the stories and there is a subtext or there's imagery and scenes that go unmentioned, but they're assumed. So him coming with the entourage, we get the impression that he has a private audience with Najashi in his private quarters. This happens and then he comes out of the private quarters. And that's how he was able to keep this secret. That's all within the subtext of the story. We have to read into it. Yeah. Khair, inshallah, until after Ramadan.